We are in Acts, the 18th chapter. We return to our regularly scheduled programming. It's been about 4 weeks, but we'll continue on. Do the swap back and forth. Dad's going to be gone for 2 weeks, so I will be doing this week and next week, and then we'll be back to Dad again in the morning. We're in Acts, the 18th chapter. We almost finished that last week. If you recall, we're ending the second missionary journey here, and the crowd is stirred up against Paul, and he's brought before the Roman, or consul, who says, "I don't care. He's not actually doing anything wrong. You guys deal with it," right? So there was a situation there, at which point he's gonna kind of wrap this up. Before we get started, though, Larry, can I ask you to word of prayer? So as a quick aside here, when we're looking at the missionary journeys of Paul and the places that he went, I think a lot of times we gloss over the time frame a little bit. We've been focusing on that a little bit, but you know, these days it's very easy to think mission trip, right? And in today's parlance, that's usually, you know, a couple of weeks, maybe even a month. And a month is kind of a long mission trip for some people. And, you know, we've got the internet and telephones and all those kinds of things, so even when somebody's gone, we have pretty constant communication back and forth with them. You know, when we have communication with Mark Smith, who goes over and checks on the work in India, and, you know, he can get back and forth with us at a very regular basis, and he's over there for a month, and it seems like a long trip, and he comes and reports back to us what, you know, what he's found. That wasn't the case back then, right? They didn't have the same speed of travel. They didn't have the same speed of communications. And even though word did get back and forth because they sent letters because people were going to be traveling all over the place, and they did have roads so they could travel much more safely than in previous times, these were much slower trips. If you look at the second missionary journey, it's years before Paul returns to Antioch. And we get the fact that he returns to Antioch in verse 22 of chapter 18. So he's made it full circle, and he's going to report back all the things that have transpired over the last several years. But this is not a short trip, and it's not without a number of things that he'll need to catch up on, right? Because things change over the course of years. You know, even with just the... It's getting close to a decade that I've been here. You know, there have been a lot of changes in this church, and as far as who's here and, you know, how old people are. You know, when we came here, you know, Ellen was in, I think, elementary school. It's been a long time, right? And so you think of Paul going through these missionary trips, and we get through the short chapters and we talk about these kinds of things, but there's some real time transpiring here. And so over the course of time, we've seen events ratchet up as far as the opposition to the teaching and the way the synagogues went, and Paul's general attitude about how he's going about teaching has slightly matured over time, and we've seen that. But as we're ending the second missionary journey here, notice that when he came to Ephesus, this is verse 19, and he left them there. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So that's a very normal Paul kind of thing, right? So he's still in this kind of mode, but it says when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So I think there we kind of see that Paul's ready to go ahead and report on things, right? The journey has ended. There's this request, hey, Paul, can you stay a little bit longer? But by this time, I think his journey has come to a fruition, and he's thinking, you know, I really need to go back and talk to the church there at Antioch and really sort of refresh the energy bars here, if you will, because he's had a long trip. And so he says, no, I'll come back if the Lord wills, but he moves on. Now, what are some of the things that Paul is going to need to kind of take care of, if you recall the things that he's been sent to do and the things that he's going to be doing when he gets back to Antioch? What are the kinds of things that he's going to need to do? It doesn't talk about it too much here in these verses, but remember, he was sent with some funding, right? So he needs to be accountable for what he was doing with the funding that was sent with him. What about the people that he took with him? Not all the people that he took necessarily came back with him. Not all the people that he encountered on the way came back with him, right? Because some people were left in different places. You've got Luke, who came in part of the journey and then left, stayed, I should say, in certain places, and Timothy, and you've got all these people that have come up and been sort of dispersed over the region to keep the churches strong. And so Paul's got to kind of report on that and let everybody know what's going on. But even more so than that, I think Paul needs to kind of take stock of where the church there at Antioch is as well, because they may have had some changes, some internal changes, and if you recall, many of the times that Paul came back to a location, new problems had crept up, right? Because the whole issue with not having a sort of permanent apostle in the congregation is that you'd get Judaizing teachers or some other false doctrine coming in, and then when the apostles would come through, they'd have to deal with it. So, you know, Paul's got all these things on his mind, and he gets back to Antioch, and it sounds like it was a fairly routine thing, because it says, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region. Right, so that's it. So he gets back to Antioch, and he says he spent some time there. That's all we have. But remember, again, with the, well, we only get one verse about it, so it's easy to gloss over. He spent some time there. That means he worked with the congregation, got some things going again, refreshed his own personal energy, and then moves on this third missionary journey, right? So the whole idea here is just to keep in mind how much time is being spent on the Lord's work here. It's not just a quick sort of flash in the pan kind of a trip here. This is all very deliberate and takes some time and dedication as well. So he passes successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, let's pause there and talk about Apollo a little bit. So first of all, where is he from? It says he's an Alexandrian by birth. Where is Alexandria? Egypt. What's special about Alexandria? Yeah, okay, so the Library of Alexandria being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right? It was a great center of learning, and what else? Sort of goes along with that, but it's on the side here. There was a large Jewish population there. Okay, so there was actually a sort of Jewish enclave that lived in Alexandria. So there was a cultural center there, Now, how far away is Egypt from Jerusalem? It's not that far, but it's not real close either. It's not like they're in the land of Moab where they can just sort of, you know, walk over on a couple of days' journey, right? You know, this is a ways. So when it says that Apollo was only acquainted with the baptism of John, why do you think that is? Right, and we've seen two things. One, the missionary journeys that we've already gone through have mostly been to the north and west, right? And Egypt is to the south and west. And so we haven't seen as much there, but we do know that there were Christians that went down to that region. Why? It was covered in Acts already. The Ethiopian eunuch, right? So when he went from Jerusalem back to his home, he was going to be spreading the word as well. He went about rejoicing. We've got that kind of influence, and whenever those kinds of things are called out in Acts, we've seen entire congregations built up around them. But the world is a big place, right? And I think what we're seeing here is that probably in the time that John was active and teaching, people would have been coming in and out, right? Remember, the whole thing about Pentecost and the fact that it was so effective was that Jews from all over had come to worship God and do their Jewish duties, right? And that was their year of pilgrimage, right? And so you've got this group of people, and they happen to be at the right spot at the right time, and they get the word preached to them because of Jesus and because of the events surrounding it. But what about the year prior? And what about the year prior to that? Jesus hadn't died yet. But other Jews from other places would have also come to Jerusalem and learned about the things that were going on because they were there to worship God. And while John the Baptist was still active, he would have been able to have that kind of influence on a lot of people, and they would have gone home. And it wouldn't have been that they stayed for 2 to 3 years there in Jerusalem waiting for Jesus to die, because nobody had that on their minds, right? And so you have a lot of these fragmented influences in the world at this time while it's still in transition, where the word hadn't made it fully out, but it had at least gotten some slivers, because people who were devout had come to Jerusalem and sort of received the instruction at the time that was available to them. And I think that's what we see here with Apollos. It's the only thing that really makes sense, is that you've got some people who were influenced when they went to Jerusalem while John was alive and still preaching, but before Jesus had actually really gotten full on in his ministry and then death later. So, he's obviously a believer. And he's teaching some things that are actually quite correct, but not fully correct. And you'll see later here, when Paul is going to talk to some people, that his influence, I think we've seen Apollo's influence as well, that he's preached what he knows to a lot of people, and it spreads there. And so there's some doctrinal incompleteness. It's not that it's wrong, but it's incomplete. And so Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and teach him more accurately the way. So, when he wanted to grow, this is verse 27, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, right? So it doesn't take much to get him on the right track. He's just diverted a little bit and moves on with what's right.
Yeah, before we leave, Wayne, I don't think you're leaving that thought on baptism, but you know, this is a great parallel. Having a discussion with someone who doesn't quite understand baptism. I've had conversations where I brought this up, and the person said, well, okay, you think that Apollos then wasn't saved up to this point? And my response is, here's what I know, that if he chose not to accept this clarification, he certainly wouldn't invite him to preach to the church. And, you know, so this is right parallel today about about somebody who I would call a believer, mm-hmm. but they are incomplete in their understanding.
Yeah. Now there's a couple of things that we can look at when you're talking about the whole conversion process, right? And you go through and you learn more, and when you're baptized into Jesus' death, you know everything, right? No. You know, in many ways, it's really just the beginning. And, you know, when somebody wants to ask the question, and I think it's unfair when people go into asking that question. Occasionally, people have the right heart and the right mind, but a lot of times people are just trying to stick you on a particular point. It was like, well, was he not saved before then? And I don't think that's fair, because it's not for us to try to impart, you know, well, at this exact moment, Apollo was or wasn't saved, because the world was in transition at that point, right? And the way God dealt with those people specifically is up to him. I am not that judge. However, the world is not in transition anymore. Jesus has been died and raised for almost 2,000 years. I'm sorry. There's not a difference anymore with what God used to want and what God wants now as far as the particulars of salvation anymore. It's been the same way for 2,000 years. So there's not that excuse anymore that you can look at and say, oh, well, we only got the baptism of John. That was a real thing back then. That's not a thing now. So that doesn't really work anymore. However, when you're looking at the way God deals with people, it reminds me of what Peter said, right? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved, right? So the whole point there is that God wants us to come to him. So do you think that somebody with an incomplete understanding who's really trying to follow God is going to be left completely in the dark for the rest of their lives? No, God is going to give them opportunities to find the truth and to follow him. That's the way God works. If you're searching for him, you will find him. He will give you that information. And so, you know, when you look at Apollos and things like that, you say, yeah, here's a time when there's a person who's actively striving, actively looking for God, and God puts him in the right place so that somebody can teach him what he needs to know and move on. And when we have those conversations with people who are what we would call believers but are misinformed, in many cases, that is God putting us in their way so that we can give them the information they need to have a more accurate understanding of what he needs from them. And then it's on them to go ahead and act on it. And that's when we can be sure of our salvation. Yeah, yeah, and the choice there is the important part, right? Because all times prior to the ability to make that choice, I believe that somebody who's searching for God, God is going to essentially protect that person until they have the ability to understand and make that choice. Now, do I know that for sure? Does the scripture say for sure that, you know, thou shalt not die until thou hast heard the scriptures? No, it doesn't say that. But the point there is that God being willing to get everybody to understand him more fully and wants to have a relationship with people is not going to put things in people's way to cause them to not be able to have that opportunity, right? So the whole point of people having the opportunity to hear the word and understand the word and then make that decision is something that God actually wants for us.
Yeah, I was definitely going to add to the fact, too, that it's a great point to say that Aquila and Priscilla, the approach that they took, I believe really had an important part in this as well. So when he was up there speaking boldly, they didn't stop him in the middle of the speech and rebuke him. Their approach plays into that as well, a certain lesson.
Yeah, it was a much gentler approach. And often that's really all that's required, because especially if somebody is really in earnest and trying to do what's right and trying to teach what's right, the fact that they may be off in a slight point doesn't necessarily need to be hammered. Because if you talk to them and say, hey, here's something that you need to consider, you know, again, we're not talking about the missionary journeys in the 2000s sense where somebody's there for a week and then not. I mean, the people are going to be there for weeks on end. And typically speaking, you don't get through the entirety of what you want to say in one setting. So he's going to be back up again, teaching the next week or teaching the next day or whenever is the next opportunity. And so being able to catch him in between and saying, here's some things you need to know, is perfectly fine. And that actually encourages people rather than discouraging them. Rob? Yeah, and
we place a lot of emphasis, for instance, on baptism, where faith is just as important or grace is just as important. But all three have to be concluded with to get to the top of the stairs.
Right, and it's very easy to want to be right and to want to be publicly right. And I think that's a lot of times our downfall there, is that we want to be seen as being the one who's right. And so that's where a lot of this, well, we're going to call you down, from the pulpit, or, while you're in the pulpit, and you get these kind of interactions, and that's not the point. The point is to come to a better understanding of what God wants for us. And so, yeah, I think God's going to, A, give us those opportunities, and B, we need to take those opportunities when we are presented with them, because that may be the only time that person has an opportunity to come to a better understanding of things. So it's a call to arms at the same time as being a comforting thought, because I also believe that then, if we're diligently searching and we're wrong about something, that we'll have opportunities to remedy that as well. So that's God taking care of us in many, many ways. Okay. Chapter 19. It happened that while Paul... wording hard. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So there's Apollo's influence, right? Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and there's that choice, as you guys were talking about. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and they were in all about 12 men. They entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Okay, so we've got the 3 months in the synagogue, Paul and these other men teaching and preaching, and then all of a sudden you jump to 2 years later, and it says everyone in Asia. I'm sorry, not everyone in Asia is going to be in that one city. So what happens during those 2 years? Word spreads. People move. These kinds of things are a gradual start, but as they get moving, okay, let's look at this one instance right here. Paul teaches 12 men. And that's it, right? Okay, you've got 12 people. Paul's got a pretty good ratio. There we go. All right, Paul, you got 12 people, on the right path. But it doesn't end there, does it? You've got those 12 people then going and teaching and preaching, and you think that those people that they talk to are then going to go teaching and preaching, right? So it's spreading. In the same way that everything else is spreading, you never know how far your influence is going to go. And that's a scary thought as well, because, Apollos never knew how far his influence of not quite teaching what was complete, I won't say it was wrong, but again, it was incomplete. He didn't know how far that was going, but now you've got these 12 men at least who were only acquainted with the baptism of John. And then, those people had taught maybe some other people. And so we need to be very careful what we teach and preach, because as your influence may be the overriding influence or the most recent influence over somebody, and they go off and teach, that can have far-reaching impact. And a lot of the doctrinal issues that have come about today are due to the influence of one person. One person said, you know, I have these thoughts about the way the Word of God works, and I think this needs to be brought up. And they'll go and they'll talk to other people, and those people talk to other people, and eventually you have a division. Whether it's a division of the true church or it becomes a just basically a false religion all on its own, those kinds of things can occur because of the influence of one person. And that's scary. So we just need to make sure that we're not that one person, right? But the whole point there is to be able to look into the scriptures and reason and be able to take those opportunities as people come and correct us to then really think about what it is that we what we believe and what we're speaking, so that it is accurate and so that the word stays true, that is being preached by us. So we've got 2 years at Ephesus. Okay, now what? Oh, well, I wasn't, but I can now. Okay, so he asked the question, Greg brought up verse 2, you know, he said to them, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't even know whether there is a Holy Spirit or not. Those kinds of things, we have glimmers of knowledge about the Holy Spirit prior to Jesus, right? We've got David saying, take not the Holy Spirit from me, and things in the Psalms. So there was this concept of the Spirit of God. You know, so the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, for example, and he was prophesying and doing some things when the Spirit of God was upon him when he was first king. And that was really important. And then it says the Spirit of God left him. And then, you know, he was just essentially a shell of a man at the end of his life because of the things that he'd wasted. So there's some thoughts in the Old Testament about this this concept of Holy Spirit, but it wasn't really deep philosophical language, right, in the Old Testament that really explains what the Holy Spirit is or what it does, right? There's just some mentions of it and some idea that God is going to be pouring out his power on people. And that's it. That's kind of what you got. In the New Testament, we get much more information, but still not that much, right? It's still kind of a big question of, you know, what all does the Holy Spirit actually do? And, you know, which parts of God's actions are the Holy Spirit and which ones are not? And those are some questions that people have from time to time. But if you've got people who are either Jewish in background or not Jewish in background and so haven't heard at all about these kinds of things, those two things in combination, if they've only heard what John was saying, which was this baptism for repentance and the way that was coming, they're not going to know about the Holy Spirit, because a lot of where the Holy Spirit knowledge comes from is that Jesus, in talking to his disciples, said, I'm going to send a helper for you, and explained about some of the things that helper was going to do. And so they understood a little more about what the Holy Spirit was. And then you've got Acts 2, right, where Peter then talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit to those Jews in Jerusalem in the great speech that sort of starts the church up. And you've got some knowledge then being built as far as what the Holy Spirit is and what he's going to do. And these people have none of it, right? Because they're only influenced by the baptism of John, which is prior to all of these other events. So they don't have that knowledge. So is it fair to say that, you know, the Holy Spirit had never, you know, dealt with them at all? Well, obviously they didn't have the gifts of the Holy Spirit yet, because they get them a couple of verses later as far as the miraculous gifts. But if we look at some of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us as far as helping us to understand the Word and helping us to get along in that knowledge, okay, he'd already sort of been influencing their lives. They just didn't realize that it was that prior. They just didn't have that knowledge yet. And so Paul is bringing that about by teaching them about the things that they'd missed, right? He's catching them up to speed and says, oh, by the way, okay, so this happened. Jesus came. He was the one that John was talking about. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected. The church started. Here's what we've got. And, you know, he's bringing them up to speed, and they'll learn about what the Holy Spirit is, but they just didn't have that knowledge quite yet. Is that mostly what you wanted to cover?
Yeah,
or?
I mean, it does seem like it would be more helpful if the Holy Spirit, a couple of different descriptions of it, as in Acts, as you said, Acts 2:38. You know, it is not incumbent upon us to do anything other than to be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It seems separate, in that context, it seems like an odd question for Paul to ask, because anybody who is baptized with the right knowledge receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it seems in this context, he's probing to see if they have received the
spiritual gifts.
Gift
yeah.
Of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that must have meant, was there an apostle nearby?
Well, there's two things that could happen. Is the apostle being nearby to lay their hands on them, which could have happened, or it could have happened in the way that it did with Cornelius, who received the Holy Spirit before even being baptized, which was a very unusual event, to be sure. But yeah, Paul's got to kind of figure out, okay, where are we in the spectrum of how much you've actually interacted with the church as we know it, and the apostles, and the power of God? You know, how much is already in you? So yeah, that's a question that he's got to find out.
Paul is referencing, they didn't receive that until he laid hands on them.
Correct.
So, it wasn't when they were baptized the second time, but the first time.
Well, they get both, right? I mean, in verse 5 it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? So they received the correct baptism at that point, at which point you'd expect the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then also Paul lays his hands on them. So yeah, yeah.
That leads me to believe that Paul is really talking about the
spiritual gifts. Yeah, the miraculous gifts. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. Okay. And actually, one more thing on that. They would have been familiar, at least, with the fact that John had performed some miracles as well, right? They knew miracles existed, but they wouldn't have known necessarily all of, if you will, where that comes from. They would know it comes from God, but the fact that Jesus was able to do these things and talks about his Father's power and then says that his helper is going to be coming, again, that's information that they didn't have at the time, because they weren't familiar with Jesus yet. And therefore also not with the Holy Spirit. So yeah, even if they had seen miracles, they would maybe not understand that was the gift of the Holy Spirit operating. Okay, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man, in whom was with the evil spirit, leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So a couple of things here. One, we've got Paul, and his influence is spreading in two regions. One, the Ephesian area, right? They're coming, they're saying, man, we can't even get a ticket to go see Paul. But, maybe if we can just get a handkerchief or something, then we can deal with this disease or this evil spirit and things. What is the point there? If they're not actually getting to interact with Paul and hear what he has to say, what's the whole point of these miraculous powers? Were they just given for the good of humanity so that people wouldn't have to be sick anymore? Was that why the miracles existed? Yeah, so I think there's more going on than just simply people want to get better and they want a magic handkerchief, right? The whole point of miracles in the New Testament was to confirm the word of the person who was speaking. It was to confirm that person was in fact speaking the word of God. It was the whole point of a prophet. In the Old Testament, you were able to say the test given by Moses was, you know, see what a prophet says, and if it comes to pass, then he's from God. And if not, then you stone him. Right? That was the thing from long ago, and they've gotten past that now, and now they're looking at the miracles that the apostles and the disciples are performing, and they know that when these miracles happen, that this person is speaking from God. So when you have something like this that's disassociated from necessarily the speaking, I think we have to infer that the influence of the speaking had already occurred at some point. And so they already knew what it was that God wanted them to know. And this was a confirmation of sorts, that Paul didn't even necessarily have to be there to confirm it through the direct application of a miracle, but that a miraculous event was still occurring, and they would understand that that was through God's influence, and so what they had already heard was true. I don't think what we're getting here is simply that Paul becomes the panacea for the region for nothing more than human comfort, if you will. I think what this is it's a confirmation of the word in such a broad sense that the word is being preached and people understand and they want to get to Paul, and they just don't have the time. Or specifically, Paul just doesn't have the time to get to everyone.
And you know, it's also not attributed, the miracles aren't attributed to Paul, or they understood it. This wasn't from Paul, they understood this is from Jesus. Because the very next verse, these guys are invoking the name of Jesus in hopes of duplicating.
Yeah, in hopes of duplicating it. But they do invoke Paul as well. I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the interesting thing is, the second thing I was going to bring up is Paul's influence is spreading not only as far as in the region and the people understanding and wanting to come to God, but also in the demonic realm, actually. Because this demon says, I know Jesus. They all know Jesus. And I've heard of Paul. Like, I don't know if I want to have been heard of by demons. Like that's the kind of infamy you don't necessarily want. Or maybe it is, because it means that obviously he was having enough of an influence and bringing enough people to Christ and taking them away from Satan that, okay, now we know that this guy's kind of a target. So that's a measure of how much influence Paul has in the spiritual realm. That they go, oh yeah, we've heard of Paul. Well, we don't know who you are. And so you have this story where they're overpowered. And what does that do? The whole point of getting that story is in the final verse. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them. Okay, that's good. And the name of the Lord, Jesus, was being magnified. That's the whole point. The whole point of the story is that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Whenever you get through all these stories and it says, and so the church grew, and so the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and so the church grew, all of these things, you're looking at the different influences that can happen and the different kinds of events that go on in the world, and sometimes it looks like the forces of evil are winning, and sometimes it looks like the forces of good are, you know, got a slight edge here. But when you look at it from the spiritual sense, every time, it's God winning. And so the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The right thing was shown to even one person. And they were able to magnify God. They were able to give God the glory. And that's a win, right? That is a defeat of Satan in those cases. And so even though, you know, we'll go through the rest of the story and it starts moving on, do we know what happened to those seven sons of Sceva? No, not really. But you think they might have understood a little more after their encounter what was really important about the name of Jesus? But turns out you can't just invoke it and call that good. Maybe there has to be some belief behind it. Maybe they were able to be influenced later on by the things that they had experienced, and so the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. You know, those kinds of things roll in. You got to look at the people who even failed in these regards. And as long as they're not dead, they've still got opportunities to learn from that.
And the danger in just invoking Jesus' name without believing him.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not something you want to just do as a magic talisman or something like that. It's not a power to be tapped into lightly. That this is clearly something that Jesus had in mind for the confirmation of the word and for the spread of his gospel, not simply for personal gain, right? Because these seven sons of Sceva, it looks like they're just trying to gain some influence and be seen as righteous men by throwing out these evil spirits. And obviously that's not what Jesus was after when he came to this earth in the first place, much less the power that he had granted to his disciples afterwards. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. How much was Jesus sold for? 30? 50,000 is a lot more than 30. You're talking about, in some cases, a lifetime of funding. Now, individually. I mean, there's more people. It's the sum total of everything that's 50,000. But yeah, I mean, of one person is usually not going to amass 50,000 pieces of silver in their lifetime. And so this is an expensive sacrifice for these people. And in many cases, I think you can look at this and say that this was... I'm going to cheat. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, right? The word of the Lord is prevailing here. But more so than that, this is the kind of thing that harkens back, I think, to, you know, the widow throwing her two mites, right? And Jesus said, this woman has given more than all these other people. Now, this was actually a considerable sum. But it's not just the books that they're burning and getting rid of these false influences on their life. They're doing it in public, for one. They are publicly admitting that everything that they did prior to this was a sham. Their livelihood was gone. These people, you don't get 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books for free, and you don't buy them unless you're going to get a return on investment, right? This was how they made money. This is their livelihood, and they're throwing that aside and publicly saying, we're not going to do this anymore. That's huge. That's a major sacrifice by these people, emotionally and physically and spiritually too, because they're looking at this from a standpoint of, we have to turn our lives around completely. They are indeed putting to death the old man. And that's something that we're not always willing to do, right? That's the kind of thing that we look at and go, wow. You know, that was a pretty big sacrifice, and then we go keep doing whatever it is that we're doing at home. And that's where I think the little cognitive barrier there exists, where we're unwilling to sacrifice the things that are the wrong influences on us. Because we go, oh, we can just mitigate that. We just won't do as much of that anymore. And, you know, Paul has some pretty choice words for that in Romans the 6th chapter, where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? God forbid. No, these are the kinds of things that you kind of have to do in order to be really on the right side with God. Is this causing me an issue? It's better to cut off your hand or cut out your eye and enter the kingdom of God than it is to be a whole person. As the kinds of things that Jesus himself said. So we have to be careful to not just read this story and go, oh yeah, wow, that was a pretty good sacrifice, and then move on. This is something that was part of coming to God. This was a necessary part of them coming into contact with the blood of Jesus and being a changed person, not just being the rocky soil that grows up and then dies. Or, you know, you have a lasting influence now. And it's a stigma, I think, in this day and age that needs to be gotten past, that people who confess something, it makes that knowledge public, right? And people are all about privacy. in this day and age, all about privacy. And so it's this thing, I don't want people to know what it is that I've done that was wrong. I don't want to be seen as the person who does this or who does that, that's sexually immoral or lies or cheats or steals or, you know, all these kind of things. And you go, yeah, that's not, I didn't really affect the body of Christ by doing this because nobody saw me do it. And even though it was a sin and I'm going to repent of it, no one needs to know that that was me. And I think that's our 20th century, 21st century American bias towards privatization of all things, including your own personal life, that really gets in the way with the progress of God. When you're looking at the way the church operated and how they were able to be encouragements to one another, how are you going to encourage somebody if you don't know what they need? If you don't know what you're supposed to say to somebody other than, you know, be warmed and filled, you know, James tells us exactly how much that's worth. We have to know how to help each other or our association with one another is extremely limited. And that's a scary thought in some cases, because the whole point of having the church is to be a support group to help us help each other on to heaven, because otherwise it's pretty hard to live life kind of solo. You're never on your own with God, right? You always have God with you, but it's still hard without other people, and that's why God gave us the church, is so that we have some influence with one another, we have some support, and that's limited when we don't actually do things like confess to each other. So, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, right? We get another win. We get these people that are turning these things in, who are sacrificing their livelihood and coming to Jesus publicly and saying, this is the right way, our way was the wrong way. And we'll pick up next week with what else goes in as far as the winning that God is doing here in this area.